Thing. The title of the message took me to a dark time in the Bible, a dark time that's hard to read, and it's hard to think that God's love is going to shine through in this. And I pray that He will help me do that this morning as we try to talk about the amazing love of God. But in order to do that, I've got to go to a passage back in the book of 2 Samuel in the 21st chapter. And as I said, as we read through this, it will seem like an awfully dark time, a dark event in the history of King David as he was king over Israel. And yet in the middle of it, there's a love that comes through, and a love that is beyond that which sometimes that we can comprehend with our mind. And so you pray for me this morning as I try to honor God and to lift Him up and to share with you God's amazing love this morning. In the 21st chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, this is toward the end of David's reign, I believe. The commentators may differ about that. Some think it's in the earlier part of his reign. I don't think so. I think it was more toward the end, and there's some internal reasons why. But beginning at the first verse, I'm going to read all the way down through the 14th verse. It says, "And there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites, and he said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said unto him, 'We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, and neither is it for us, shalt thou kill any man in Israel.'" The actual interpretation is that neither can we kill any man in Israel. "And he said, 'What ye shall say, that will I do for you.' And they answered the king, 'The man that consumed us, that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up to the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul." You remember I preached a few weeks ago on Mephibosheth and the love that he had for Jonathan. And so he spared Mephibosheth because of the pledge between him and Jonathan. The oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Arimoni and Mephibosheth, that's a different Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and he delivered them unto the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth, and she spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went, and he took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his sons buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. Now that's a dark story for us to think, how can the love of God show through in a terrible story like that that cost seven men their lives? And why would God, who is a God of love, require such a thing and be satisfied with that offering? And I don't know that I can answer all of those questions, and I don't know that I'll spend too much time on that aspect of it, but yet it's there, and yet it's real. And it's important for us to understand a little bit of the background that led up to this, and I will get to that in just a moment. But as I was preparing for this message last night and reading and thinking about it, I remembered an incident that Cindy and I, when we were younger, before our children were born, we had friends that, this was back before the days of four-wheelers, and we had some friends that had Jeeps. And on Sunday, instead of being in church, which we hadn't gone to church any, but on Sundays we would go out and we'd take those Jeeps and we'd go out and ride through the countryside and up in the hills and all around West Virginia. And I remember that one time that we came across an old tore-down house that was there, and we wandered around the house for a little while, and as we got out past the house a little ways, there was a big old rock out there, and carved out of that rock was just a little hole about that long and about that wide, and laying on top of it was what looked like a rubber seal going around it, and there were some old toys and things scattered out there, and we later learned the story of what that was all about. And there was a lady who had lived there, and she had lost a child when the child was just 1 or 2 years old. And she was so stricken with sorrow and love for that child that she couldn't stand to bury it. And so she had that sepulcher dug out and put a glass covering over it and sealed it in and put toys and things there. And somewhere down the road, after she had passed away, someone had took command of the family and taken the child and interred it somewhere else. But that was a demonstration of a mother's love that just could not bear to be parted from a child that they loved so dearly. And that's the case that we saw here of this mother that had lost two of her sons and nephews as well, and five of her nephews. But the love that she had for those children extended way beyond the loss of their life. And she spent 6 months, roughly 6 months from the time of barley harvest, which was early spring in about April, until the fall when the rains came. It was nearly 6 months that she spent out there keeping the birds away from the bodies of her children and keeping the animals away at night. And she put herself there in that position. Now, why did all this happen? There's a history behind all of this that caused this to happen. And it doesn't give us a lot of details, but it says that God brought the pestilence upon the land because of a sin that Saul had committed when he had killed the Gibeonites. Well, that's got to take us back further. We've got to look back and see where did all this come from. Why did God care about the Gibeonites? They weren't children of Israel. They weren't of the children of Israel. They were Amorites, it said. Well, who were the Amorites? Well, the Amorites were the people who lived in the land that God had promised to Abraham. He said, I'll give you this land, but the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. And so why is it that 700 years down the road, we find that God has brought this great pestilence upon his people because of the Amorites that Saul had raised his hand up against and had slain? And we have to go all the way back to the time of Joshua to understand that. That when Joshua led the children of Israel in to take that land, and that you might understand who the Amorites were, it's sort of like saying that we're Americans. We live in America. But we're Tennesseans, and so we live in Tennessee. You see, these Gibeonites, they were really Hivites. They were the ones who lived in a certain region. the region of the Havites. But more than that, they were Gibeonites in that they lived in a city called Gibeon. And so you can get the picture that these were people of the land of the Amorites, that they lived in a region of the Havites, but they lived in a city of Gibeon. And when Joshua came in, and the great fierceness of God had reached through the land, and they'd heard how that Jericho had been destroyed, how that the walls had fallen down, how that God had delivered these people, and that the city of Ai had fallen, and Ai was a bigger city than Gibeon, and they were marching through the land because God had promised them the land. But the Gibeonites, and they became fearful, and they realized that there was only one way that they were going to escape this, and that was if that they would were to surrender. But they knew that there was no such thing as surrender, and so they made up a scheme in that they put on old clothes, and they put on old shoes, and they got moldy bread, and they traveled just a short distance to where that the children of Israel were in camp. And they went before Joshua and the elders of the people there, and they said, "We be from a far, far distant country, and we've heard of the greatness of your God, and we've heard of the might and the strength that God has given you, and we come to offer ourselves to you that you might have mercy upon us." And you see, the problem was that God had told them, when you go into the land, you destroy all of those, because basically you are my sword of wrath against them for their iniquity. But Joshua and the elders didn't consult God. Instead, they made a league, or they made a covenant with the children of with the Gibeonites, and they promised them that they would not destroy them. Now, in their minds, they thought they were from a distant land, but really they were their neighbors. They were just like the next city over. But you see, because of that promise that they made, all the days of their lives, the Gibeonites dwelt among the Israelites, and they were protected by the oath that God, or that Joshua and their forefathers had made to them 700 years earlier. They lived under that protection because that God had honored what Joshua and the others had done. And so we find that Saul, after that David had gained favor with the people, and they loved David, and Saul wanted to gain favor back with them. And so it tells us, and we learn, that the city of Gibeon was really right in the middle of the land, of the territory that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul was a son of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the Gibeonites actually dwelt in the middle of the land that belonged to his family, or to his tribe, the Gibeonites. You might say that Benjamin owned all the state of Tennessee. It was there, given to them for their family and their inheritance. But right in the middle of it were the Gibeonites, and they were small, but they also had a purpose. And they were to become the drawers of water, the hewers of wood, and their purpose was that they were to supply the needs of the priests at the temple and the tabernacle that were needed to keep up the offering unto God. And so the league that was made with them, they were to be spared, but all of their lives they were to be servants unto God by being the ones who cut the wood, drew the water, and provided all the things that the priest needed to offer up unto God. But because that Saul wanted favor with his countrymen, as it said here in the passage that I read, it says that Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Saul saw that the people were going toward David, and he was jealous of David. And we've talked about that in the time past. And so in order to gain favor back with the people, what Saul did was that he went in and he slew the Gibeonites, and he took their land, and he gave it out to others in the tribe of Judah, or of Benjamin, as favors to them, so that they would support him. It was a political thing in which that to gain favor, he gave them lands and he gave them fields. Only those lands and those fields didn't belong to him. They belonged to the Gibeonites. Much as the Americans came in, from the colonies came in, and they took the lands of the Indians. The Australians did the same thing. They took the lands of the Aboriginal and they confined them in. And they slew them one after another and killed them. And they took their lands and gave them as political favors to other people who might support them. That's exactly what Saul did. Now, you think God doesn't look down and see the injustices that are done in this world? They certainly do. He certainly does and knows that they're going on. And I want you to understand that when Saul did this, Saul had done this at a point in his kingship when he was over the Israel and Judah. But this period that we just read was 40 years later. It was 40 years later. Why did God wait so long before that he brought the pestilence upon the people? Why did God wait so long? And why was it that penalty and the sins of the father fell upon the sons and the next generation? All I can tell you, folks, is that we don't live in a vacuum. The things that we do, the actions that we take, have consequences, not just to our generation. Saul lost his kingdom over this, but also it has consequences to the next generation. Turn on the news and see what's happening with the demonstrations in America, with the anger and the division that's taking place. I'm not in any way condoning that at all, but I am telling you that much of this is still a result of decisions that our fathers and our forefathers made in this very land in which that we live. And even though our generation desires peace, we suffer the consequences of those actions that were taken. And that's kind of getting off of where I wanted to go, but I wanted to give you the background of all of this. And so what they demanded, they had a right to demand, and that was blood for blood. That was the law. That was the accepted practice. That when someone has wronged you and taken the blood of one of your relatives, then they had the right. They had the legal right to demand the blood of those who had unjustly taken the life of your relative. That still goes on in the Arab countries today. It still goes on. It's called the right of blood guilt. And that's what it means when it says that Saul and his bloody family. It means that Saul's family was guilty of the blood of the Gibeonites, and they had the right, by the laws in which they lived and under the customs in which they practiced, they had the right to demand. They said, we don't want silver or gold. We don't want compensation. We want justice. And the justice that they demanded was the blood of those relatives of Saul. David never argued with it. David never put up a front. And you might say, shame on David. But David lived in a time and he understood what was going on. I'm sure that it broke his heart to do this, because we can see all along that David had no animosity against the posterity of Saul. He said that he would never raise his sword against the house of Saul to cut them off. But this was not David's choice. This was God's choice. And David submitted to God, and the people understood that. But look at what happened and understand all that was going on. But I've spent way too much time on that. But I want to draw your attention away from that, and I want to draw it to the mother. To the mother who was still caught in all of this, and the love that she had for her sons, that she would spend that whole hot summer out there, living on a blanket, if you will, on top of a rock, driving away the birds and driving away the creatures at night to protect their bodies. Because you see, there was no greater shame or no greater thing could be done to one of your relatives than for their bodies to be torn apart by the fowl of the air or the animals. And so they protected those bodies. That's why they buried them immediately. You will find, if you read in the law and in the commands that were given to Moses, that if they executed someone, It says that they were to be hanged upon a tree. That means that that they were to be exposed for their sins, but they were to be taken down before nightfall and buried. That was the command that was given to the men. But God overrode that, and He had the right to do that. And so these young men's bodies were hung up that all might see and understand the consequence of rebellion against God, and what effect that it has on all generations when you rebel against God. And so that's the reason that was all done. But I want to take you, before I run out of time, I want to take you from all of that scene and the great love that no doubt we can all feel that this mother had for her children. I want to take you from that, and I want to take you over to the New Testament. And I want to show you that amazing love of God. That amazing love of God. In 1 John, in the 4th chapter, in the 10th verse, it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now you say, "Preacher, how does that tie in to what you just read?" Well, it ties in that little word, propitiation. That word propitiation means cover. What? That He sent His Son to cover up our sins, to make them go away so that there were no consequences for them. That's exactly the same word that it's used over in 2 Samuel when it says, "Oh, what can I do to atone for what Saul has done?" It's the propitiation. What can David said to the Gibeonite, "What can I do to help cover this great sin so that God will have mercy upon us and the rains will return?" It's the same idea, that the transgression needs to be covered by some sort of a sacrifice, by something that would be equal to the transgression itself, something that would be satisfy the demands of the law. And so that's where this all fits in. David provided a covering for the sin of Saul by offering the 7 sons of Saul's daughters before God and allowed the Gibeonites to slay them. And the Bible tells us that God, in His great love, how can you have love and yet take the life of someone? And yet it was because of God's great love that He sent His Son to be the covering for our sins. You see, we're the Sauls of the world. We're the ones who have gone out and slain and done the wrong thing and brought a sin and the consequences of those not only upon our own heads, but upon all those that follow us as well. And yet, this is the love of God that He sent not someone else's son, but He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, 24th and 25th verse, it says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," a covering, a way of equalizing and covering our sins through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, listen to this, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins past through the forbearance of God. God had forborne 40 years to bring justice. God forbore on our sins and the sins of all humanity all of this time until the appointed time that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so, because of God's great love, He forbore until the right time, sent His Son into the world to die and to hang on that tree as a covering for our sin. That was the love of God. He didn't demand your son or my son. He didn't even demand our own life. But He demanded the life of His own Son and hung Him on that tree in public display that all might see and all might know that God was satisfied. And Jesus, when questioned about whether or not that He could prove that He was the Son of God, whether or not that He could prove that He had the power to forgive sin, and whether or not that He was the Son of God, though his proof was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. How do we know that God was satisfied with his sacrifice on that cross? Because those great rains came when he came out from the grave and proved that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that was made and blessed all of the nations, blessed all of the people by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit and that fills our hearts and brings the joy and the gladness of God to us. That is the love of God, and it's an amazing kind of love that we can't hardly comprehend in our mind. I've got to move on. How did God demonstrate this love? Wow. How did God demonstrate this love? First of all, he did it by spanning a measureless gap. There is such a gap between the character and the moral uprightness of God and the depraved nature of man that there's no one, there's no living being that ever has or can live or will live that can bridge that gap. It tells us over in the 5th chapter of Revelation that John looked and he saw, and they looked through heaven and they looked through earth and they looked under the earth and they looked all over and there was no one. There was no one that could come and take the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. There was no one that could bridge that gap. And so what did God do? God himself came in the form of his Son into the world to bridge that gap. And it was a measureless gap. God said in Isaiah in the 55th chapter, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." And so God manifests his love in that he bridged a gap that otherwise could not be bridged, except that God sent his own Son to bridge that gap and demonstrate that love that he had. The love that God has for us is universal. It is not confined by race. It is not confined by ethnicity. It is not confined by any boundaries that we lay whatsoever. But you see, God still had a love toward the Gibeonites, even though they were not of the children of Israel. They were not by the natural lineage. But I'm here to tell you, I believe that many of those Gibeonites we will see in glory when time comes because they ministered unto God as servants to the priests there, and they could not help but understand and know and feel the power of God. And along that way, some of them, I believe, got saved and trusted and relied upon God and believed in God and trusted him. And they said that when they were going to take these young men and hang them up to the Lord, that the Lord might be satisfied with the sacrifice. And so they respected God and they had an understanding of that. And so God's love is universal. That's what John 3:16 tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a universal love. Our love is though it may be broad, and we have the capacity of loving many. We can have many children and love them all equally. But to love someone who has done such an injustice to us, who has brought such pain and reproach upon us, to love them with a love that is so great that we would give our Son for them, that's beyond our comprehension. It's an amazing love that God has for us, and we must understand that it is universal. It is hard to pray for those Islamic terrorists who go into the midst of innocent people and blow up bombs and kill children and innocent civilians. It's hard for us to love them. We want vengeance. We want blood for blood. But God loves them and says, "You don't need their blood. I've already paid for them." And what we're to do is pray for them, and that's hard to do. And we need to ask God to give us that kind of compassion to pray for our enemies that they too might be saved. But not only is this love of God universal, it's individual. God loved me, Danny Chandler, enough that Jesus' death on the cross was for me. I know you've heard it said, I've said it, that if there was no other sinner on earth, that I believe that Jesus would have come and still died on that cross if I was the only one that could benefit from it, because that's the kind of love. And the Apostle Paul expressed that in the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, in the 20th verse. He said, I am crucified with Christ. I died on there with Him. God doesn't need any more out of me. I died with Him because He took my sins upon Him. Nevertheless, He said, I live. I died on the cross with Him, but I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He gladly, willingly hung on that cross. He said, you don't take my life. To those who were going to pin Him to that cross, I give it. I give it. He willingly gave it on that cross for you and I. That's an amazing love. An amazing love that reaches beyond our comprehension. It is a love that is inseparable in its objective. The love of God is in, I'm going to finish in just a couple of minutes. It's inseparable from its objective. What was God's objective? What had been God's objective from the beginning when He created man? Well, we find that over in the book of Hebrews, let me read a passage out of Romans first. It's inseparable in its objective. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are inseparable from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. That song we sang, Blessed Assurance, that's what we have in our heart, that we know that nothing can separate us from God's love. Whether we go hungry, whether that we're in peril, whether that we have tempest and trouble in our life, that doesn't separate us from the love of God whatsoever. Nothing can separate us from that love of God. It overcomes all barriers. It overcomes all barriers, and nothing can keep us from the love of God which He has shown to us through Christ Jesus. It is unchanging in its purpose, and that is in Hebrews, in the second chapter. And what was God's purpose? And the writer of Hebrews brings that out so beautifully. He says in the second chapter, the 9th and 10th verse, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You see, He was made and given a human body for a specific purpose. For a specific purpose. The specific purpose was that He might hang on that tree. That He might be the sacrifice that God needed to reconcile us unto Him, to satisfy the justice of the law. He was made and given a body because it was only a body that could be hung up on that tree that we all could look at. And so He was given a body specifically for the purpose of suffering and dying. So He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. When was He crowned with glory and honor? When He was raised from the dead and seated by the right hand of the Father, He showed the whole human race that God was satisfied with the sacrifice. And so He was raised to glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You don't need to die. This body is going to die, but you don't need to die separated from God, because Jesus has already tasted that separation from God. For every man, He suffered the wrath of God. He has suffered God's vengeance upon sin, and He tasted it for every man. It is big enough and wide enough that it can reach to all of humanity. Yes. That is how big that it is. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so there is His unchanging purpose, to bring many sons to glory. to bring all of those who would trust in Christ, who would allow His death to be their death. His purpose is not it's not defeated, and it's not been changed, and its purpose is to bring many sons to glory, and He is the captain of our salvation, the leader of that, Him being raised from the dead, that we too have been raised from the dead spiritually and made alive unto God, and then our bodies someday will be raised from the dead and changed to be like His body, that we may be brought to glory. And that has been God's purpose in love, was to bring many sons to glory. And it is in everlasting in its duration. In Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses, says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So you see how beautiful and how far-reaching and how amazing the love of God is. As I was preparing this morning, there were some lyrics that came to my mind, and they just kept going over and over, and I knew the song, but I couldn't put my mind around it, which happens a lot. But it's a children's song that we're all familiar with. I wrote them down. It says, "God's love is warmer than the warmest sunshine, softer than a sigh. God's love is deeper than the deepest ocean, and wider than the sky. God's love is brighter than the brightest star that shines every night above. And there is nothing in this world that can ever change His love." I can't tell you that little children's verse is the amazing love of God. Look at all the things around you, and all of those speak to the love of God. How amazing that it is that we can feel that in our heart, and that He loves us enough that He sent His Son to die on that cross. He had to watch Him die. He watched Him die. Oh, we're about to have a big eclipse tomorrow. And everybody's all excited about it, and that's okay. It's a mechanical event if you understand how the universe moves and all the movement. But I tell you what, there was a day of darkness that it said that the darkness was upon the earth for 3 hours. 3 hours! The sun didn't shine because that our Savior died upon that cross, and God could not look upon Him as He died, because He became sin for us and died for us. And the world has never seen darkness like that. And He suffered during those 3 hours sufficiently separated from God the Father, which is why He cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And He cried out to His Father because He felt the separation. The world will see about 2 minutes of darkness tomorrow. But during that dark 2 minutes, I want you to think of the 3 hours of darkness that bought your salvation through the love of God, through the offering of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's my message this morning. It's longer than I intended for it to be. I hope that it lifted your heart, even in such a dark tragedy as what took place there in the days of David, when he had to hang 7 young men up on those trees. And yet, all of that would bring us to the love of God and how much that He loved us. If we could have a song, Brother Jake.